to allay any fears right out the gate, we have an 8-foot tree in our living room. We watched Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer the other night, so you can still do all those things. I think it's way more fun, actually, when you think about it. And really what we want to do is talk about, really want to emphasize, especially the last M, ministry at Christmas. And so this is our last equipping hour of this year, and we're just so, essentially all that means is we're taking the next 2 weeks off. So next 2 weeks, have breakfast with your family, have breakfast with others, and then we'll have our service at 10:30 as normal. So equipping hour will start again January 6th. It's the Lord's Day, January 6th. And just we'll return back to our classes currently in progress. I was thinking about this time this morning, it was funny how I've intertwined my own coming to Christ is with Christmas. Before I was a Christian, as with many people, the most frequent consistent day I was in church was Christmas Eve, right, for the Christmas Eve service. And I just sat and thought about all the Christmas Eve services I've sat through. I've sat through explanations of how the tree and ornaments point to Christ, sat through explanations of the Christmas gifts and how they point to Christ. I've even seen a pastor dress up like Santa Claus and explain how Santa Claus points us to Jesus. And I remember distinctly, even as like 8, 9, 10, thinking, this seems like a stretch, unbelieving kid, just a boy thinking, and I would go back home or to my grandmother's, wherever we would happen to be, and look at, the trees and the gifts and think, really, this is about Jesus? You know, even with the rudimentary knowledge I had, it was confusing. I never got back home and saw the tree and Santa and thought, now the gospel makes sense. You know, it's so clear now. And what's interesting, though, is December 26, 1993, was my family first invited to visit the church through which we would come to Christ at for one of those Christmas song fests, you know. So it was in that sort of outreach mentality of that local church, a Baptist church there in our town, that we first visited and then eventually came to Christ and heard the gospel. And then once I became a Christian, I then reflected back on all those Christmases and thought, not just was that a little odd, but it was kind of a little upsetting. Because I was thinking, I need to hear about God and judgment and sin and Christ and the necessity of faith. And I got cute ditties on trees and pastors dressed up like Santa. And I thought, seriously? And so what I want to just talk about a little bit this morning is the confusion we can have at Christmas, and then talk about how we can derive meaning and then ministry at Christmas. And again, I'm not going to ruin, I trust, anybody's Christmas. I enjoy it as much as everybody. And just for the record, the cookies and sugar and everything was my idea. Okay, so just so you know, just to make good on that promise and not ruining Christmas. But how many of you have ever been confused about Christmas? Just the whole phenomenon, just step back and go, it's kind of, we got a lot of things going on here. Was I the only kid that thought, oh, this is kind of a stretch, this is confusing? The only one? Okay, all right. Well, it can be confusing, I think. And what Christmas is, really, it's a collision of multiple things that developed over history, as well as multiple competing desires. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And sometimes the frustration we can feel about making Christmas about Jesus really lies in the fact is that it's nothing new. In fact, that confusion or frustration of making Christmas about Christ is very old. In fact, the church has had a hard time making Christmas about Jesus for about 1,600 years when we first adopted a pagan holiday and called it the birth of Jesus. If you look at your handout, Stephen Nissenbaum's historians wrote a great little book called The Battle for Christmas. And here he talks about why many Christians, like the Puritans, decided to opt out entirely. And this is what he explains here, these two paragraphs on the front. The Puritans knew what subsequent generations would forget, that when the church more than a millennium earlier had placed Christmas Day in late December, the decision was part of what amounted to a compromise, and a compromise for which the church paid a high price. Late December festivities were deeply rooted in popular culture, both in observance of the winter solstice and in celebration of the one brief period leisure and plenty in the agricultural year. In return for ensuring massive observance of the anniversary of the Savior's birth by assigning it to this resonant date, the church, for its part, tacitly agreed to allow the holiday to be celebrated more or less the way it had always been before Christianity. And he goes on the next paragraphs. From the beginning, the church's hold over Christmas was and remains still rather tenuous. There were always people for whom Christmas was a time of pious devotion rather than a carnival. but such people were always in the minority. And I think this is a really gets to the heart here in his next sentence. It may not be going too far to say that Christmas has always been an extremely difficult holiday to Christianize. Little wonder the Puritans were willing to save themselves the trouble. And so it is. It's been a difficult holiday to Christianize. Celebrating December 25th was going on a lot longer than before Jesus himself was even born. It's rooted in human culture. It's even rooted in human, pagan, non-Christian religion. And but even that Christmas, the one that the Puritans opted out of, is not the Christmas that we even celebrate. So that's another interesting historical development we'll touch on. Our Christmas was actually invented by some New Yorkers in the late 1800s to really stop what Christmas had become, which was total, utter social chaos. We'll talk about that. So Christmas that we have is domesticated. And so all of this comes together on December 25th, which can make it kind of confusing. So hopefully we'll untwine some of it, have a little fun. These kinds of things I think are fun. I'm not going to ruin your Christmas. You don't have to change your traditions, anything like that. I think they're good. I think for me, at least in our family, we enjoy it way more knowing, you know, we put up our tree idol and have lots of fun. And it's fun stuff, you know. And really, and even more importantly, our encouragement this morning is how can we, in an edifying and equipping way, seize this season, this week to come, the Christmas holiday for the glory of Christ and for the advance of the gospel. So that's what we want to do this morning. Well, let me pray and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for your promises that are all yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. And so we praise you in his name. We thank you for being a God who is faithful to every syllable you utter and every promise that you have promised has come to pass in Christ and will come to pass in him when he returns again for all of us who await him. So we pray you would cause this morning to be an encouragement and edification to that end, that we would long for our Savior all the more, and that we would remember the mission that you have given us until he comes for us. To testify of his glories and your excellencies in him. And so we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would even make this time both serve our fellowship together, our friendship, as well as give you glory and honor by strengthening our courage and resolve to preach Christ. And we ask this in his holy and high name. Amen. All right, the myths of Christmas. Let's start there, get it out of the way, and then we'll move on. Christianizing a difficult holiday, and I'm taking that from Stephen Nissenbaum. Have you ever thought, and you know, in the hustle bustle of the Christmas season, thought, man, if we could just only get back to a time when it was easier and Christmas was about Jesus and it was simpler. Has anybody ever thought about that? That's the myth. That Christmas doesn't exist. Never existed. In fact, as Christmas goes, the Christmas we have now is really not that bad, and I'll explain. So the origins of an old party. The Gospels, you'll notice, really give us very sparse information about Jesus' birth. We don't have a lot. And is that an indicator, perhaps, of what's important, right, to the Gospel and to the testimony of Christ? It's very unlikely Jesus was born in December. One of the big clues is the shepherds were out with their fields at night with the sheep, and that was typically spring. In the colds of December, the shepherds would have been corralled with the sheep in their corrals, in their caves, or what have you. Also, when you look at the debates that the early church had about exactly when Jesus was born, all the guesses and estimates were May, April, August. So all the early church fathers were all arguing sometime spring or summer. Nobody was really bringing up December. And another reason Christians didn't celebrate Jesus' birth is because that's what the pagan kings did. Pagan kings celebrated their birth. In fact, Origen, in one of his sermons, mocks the birth anniversaries of the Roman emperors, mocking them. They have to celebrate their birth because they're not going to rise from the dead like our king. So the birth anniversaries of the Roman Empire were quite a pagan practice. So Christians early on really overtly resisted the idea of celebrating Jesus' birth to be in line with to give credence to how the pagan Romans celebrated the birth of the emperor. Now, obviously, we know this is a sharp contrast to Jesus' death, right? We have lots of information, lots of detail in the Gospels. We can date it precisely. He probably was crucified April 3rd, AD 33, is a really, really probably likely date. And that's why we celebrate Resurrection Day, Easter Day, when we do in April. So just at that, just even looking at the information the Gospels give us, what would we say is more important to Christianity, the birth of Jesus or his death and resurrection? His death and resurrection, right? In fact, without his death and resurrection, the birth is quite empty of meaning, right? If it's not moving towards his mission. So how did we get to December 25th? Well, the first indication we have of it is in a Roman almanac in the fourth century is the first extant evidence we have. And it's listed there. December 25th is the birth of Christ. So that's the late fourth century. So how did we get from the third century with preachers like Origen mocking celebrating the birth to the late fourth century where it's there on the calendar? And anybody know what happened between the third century and the fourth century in the Roman Empire? Constantine. Romans became Christians. Heavy air quotes. So let's talk about the Christianizing of a pagan celebration. So Caesar Constantine was supposedly converted at the Milvian Bridge at 312. Historians are divided about whether it was sincere or not. I tend to be more cynical. I don't think it was sincere, but you know, we could argue about that another time. And he slowly, though, what the importance of it, he slowly began moving towards and working on making the Roman Empire Christianizing it. And so what he began by doing in many ways for Constantine personally, who prior to that had worshipped the sun, was beginning combining especially sun worship with the worship of Christ. Now think about the challenge that the Roman government faced. I mean, how do you make pagans Christians by government mandate? It's not really that easy. And so what do? Well, you change as little as possible, right? You want to move people along, you move it very, very slowly and incrementally. So I like to think about what happened was sort of like ancient seeker sensitivity. If we make the church like the world, then the world won't mind being a part of the church. Right? And so that's kind of what happened in the Roman Empire, just speaking sort of generalizing. They began Christianizing paganism. And it was pretty far-reaching. So instead of destroying pagan temples, you turn them into churches, right? So you keep people going to the same places. You just change things around. You have all these festivals in the Roman calendar that are devoted to the various gods, because they're polytheists, so they worship all these gods. Well, I know, instead you change the festivals to feast days for saints. And go ahead, you can still pray to them. And so that's kind of even to this day where Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy still pray to the saints is all rooted in the polytheistic culture of the Roman Empire. And then what do with everybody's favorite party? The Feast of Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun, which was, guess which date? December 25th. Well, you just make it Jesus' birthday. And you celebrate the sunrise from on high, Malachi 4:2, who visited us. So long before Jesus was born, the Romans were exchanging gifts, hanging greenery, putting up lights, having parties, singing songs, but they were worshiping the sun. And it was also part of the rhythm of society that we miss now that we're no longer in an agrarian sort of setting. In an agricultural society, December was the major rest period of the year. There were shorter days. There was no planting. The harvest was over. You had tons of freshly slaughtered meat that wasn't available year-round. Tons of freshly fermented beer that was now available. And plenty of downtime. So it sounds like a good time for a party, right? I mean, you got all this meat and all this beer, somebody's got to take advantage of it. And so it was generally the time of year with the rest period, the cold weather, shorter days. December is a good month for a party. So there was a lot of feasting, celebrating made sense. We lose that with our grocery stores. We're just used to having everything all the time, but it wasn't like that in the ancient world. And so since the pagans worship created things, they worship the sun, right? They worship, you know, what the Bible says, all the things that God had made. And so putting up lights and greenery was something like a prayer to the gods, that if you adorn your house with greenery and evergreen and you put up lights, was like praying for the sun to return, the lengthening of days, and asking for to have a good crop the next year. And the story could go much longer, much more detail, but the bottom line is basically this all gets mixed up with Christianity. So by the 13th century, so you fast forward 600-700 years, pretty much that's how Europe everywhere understands Christianity and the celebration of Christmas. And then 400 years later, it all lands over here in America when people immigrate. So that's sort of the general trajectory of how many of these things we're very familiar with now sort of came to us. But that's not the entire story. So let's talk about domesticating a raucous Christmas, a pagan Christmas. So in pre-Reformation Europe, you know, you fast forward 700 years from all this. Christmas involves partying, drunkenness, going around to rich people's homes, singing songs, asking them to give you gifts, put it in a box, and give you food or drink, or you're going to basically trash their place. Essentially, ancient Christmas was a lot like Halloween in many ways. Here's one surviving ancient carol. We've come here to claim our right, and if you don't open your door, we will lay you flat on the floor. And so you'd march around town, you know, and you'd sing that to people, you know. It's like Merry Christmas, you know. But that's where carols originate from, actually. And so people would roam around. It was filled with drunkenness, revelry, even instances of cross-dressing, all kinds of social unrest. It was so bad that when the Puritans came over to the U.S., guess what they did? They made it illegal. So Christmas has been illegal on these shores at one point. Up until 1750, it all started to change. Christmas was illegal. In fact, you would have got severe penalties if you closed your business and your school. So the founders, the pastors of the day, and the other social leaders would go around, make sure all the businesses were open December 25th, and all these things. And this is when the colonies were still new and largely Protestant, and the Puritans were still sort of in charge. And this was until the middle of the 18th century. Then America began to liberalize, began to break free from some of the Puritan restraints and really convictions. We became a nation, you know, rebelled against the British. And then people from Europe became immigrating who had never had an illegal Christmas, right? They had always just kept that Christmas, the drunken parties, the singing to give you stuff, or you're going to trash the house. So they brought to the U.S. the old-fashioned, riot-filled, drunken Christmas that everybody's grandmother loved, you know, the good old days. Now, if you think about it, if Christmas is filled with social unrest in the village agrarian setting of Europe, how do you think that Christmas translated when you put it into the urbanized, overcrowded, racially tense, newly immigrated cities of the new United States? Cities like New York and Boston and Philadelphia. How do you think that translated? Drunkenness and social unrest. Yeah, it was crazy. It got out of hand. So by the early 1800s in our country's still new, you know, just 50 years old, Christmas was out of control. Violent street gangs basically took over the tradition and used it as permission to just basically trash the place and in a really major way. In fact, a little historical footnote, the NYPD, the first professional police force organized in our country, was organized in 1828 for the specific purpose of dealing with Christmas and the riots and the gang violence and all that went on. And so NYPD owes its existence to the out-of-control Christmas, which was too much for the private patrols they had beforehand to handle. And so at this point, social leaders, politicians, certainly religious leaders and others are thinking, This is crazy. Society comes apart the seams every December. It's not sustainable. So what do they do? I mean, how easy is it to just cancel a party that people have been having for 1,300 years? It's not easy, right? And so what do you do? So you have this group of concerned leaders, and especially this group of guys that would be familiar, like Washington Irving, the writer, that are part of the New York Historical Society. And another one of their passions in that society was to give this new country some old tradition, to ground the Americans with an American identity. So that's all part of what they did. They had a large part in many of the holidays we still celebrate and then really getting it going. And so they decided to invent a holiday that was more about home and family than drunkenness and fist fighting and threatening the rich and burning down homes and everything. So what they did is they borrowed an old Turkish bishop who had a feast day on December 6th. Anybody want to guess his name? St. Nicholas. We actually know very little about him. So I don't, you know, if he gave out toys to kids, probably not. We know he was a staunch biblical orthodoxy and was part of the fight against the Arians in the 4th century with guys like Athanasius and others. So he was a solid guy in that account. He had a feast day on December 6th. So they borrow him. They invent Santa Claus. And especially one of them wrote a poem that really took off. Clement Clark Moore, he was actually a Hebrew professor at a seminary, in an Anglican seminary in New York, and he wrote a poem that went that began like this. "'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse." Right. And so he wrote A Visit from St. Nicholas. Became so popular, was published in a lot of newspapers, a lot of with the other groundswell and artists that were joining in, and really this effort to, it was also part of the burgeoning temperance movement that eventually became prohibition about 70 years later, trying to stop the just out-of-controlness of urban society in the U.S. And so they trying to domesticate Christmas, and instead of plundering, how about we voluntarily give one another gifts? You know, and so they started suggesting these ideas. And instead of drunken, foul songs, I mean, some of these songs, I could never repeat the songs that they were singing for Christmas. Crazy. Why don't we sing carols? Why don't we sing nice songs about the birth of Jesus? And they basically did a wonderful job of co-opting a raucous party, but keeping a party that everybody expected, but one that people could sustain and that society could sustain and didn't result in having to create police forces for. And there's another something that was going on in American society in the late 19th century that really helped. It was the creation of the department store. Now, how do you think department store thought about the idea of let's voluntarily give one another gifts on December 25th? Great idea. Awesome idea, right? Buy them from us. And really the department store, the retailers in the late 19th century, early 20th century, early 1900s jumped on board with that full swing. And they were really a part of really helping popularize this and get it out there. My grandfather, in fact, little historical note, knew the guy. My grandfather was over the Western Montgomery Ward when that, remember that store? He was over the Western region here in the U.S. in Montgomery Ward. And he knew the guy who invented Rudolph. Rudolph was an ad scheme for Montgomery Ward, and so he knew the guy who came up with that idea. And so the department stores really helped a lot of that get going, and in fact, to this day, 50 to 60% of retailers' profits come from the end of Thanksgiving to December. Really, without Christmas, you think about our stores, all the jobs that are associated to it, and the American economy would all come to a grinding halt without these 4 or 5 weeks of indulgence. So I think it's kind of funny we complain about retailers ruining Christmas. I mean, it's really their holiday. They thought it up. So we should thank them for it if you like it. And so all of this collides together, and I'm giving glittering generalities for the sake of time. All of it collides together on December 25th, and that's why we have Christmas to this day the way it is. We'll talk a little bit. I want to move to the meaning of Christmas, and then we'll pause for questions. So in light of all this, how do we observe Christmas? How does it have meaning? Well, we're obviously in an area here of total Christian preference, wisdom. You know, we remember the exhortation in Romans 14. It's before our own master we stand or fall. And so we're reminded that when it comes to things like this with our individual households and families, we can decide different things from faith and come to different conclusions. The way I see it, there are basically two options that we have for observing Christmas. And option number one is observe like a Puritan. Observe it like a Puritan. Now, that's not an insult. I love the Puritans. Being puritanical is a compliment in my mind. But many have stuck with their approach and have stuck with, hey, let's just opt out entirely. So Hugh Latimer was one of the martyrs under the Bloody Mary in the 16th century. But he wrote this. He said, "Men dishonor Christ more in the days of Christmas than in all 12 months besides." And all the Puritans at heart had said, amen, right? But remember, the Christmas that the Puritans protested against, it was not like our Christmas. Our Christmas was invented late 1800s, early 1900s. The Christmas the Puritans are protesting against is cross-dressing, drunkenness, riots, foul songs. I mean, we would be against it too, guaranteed. But when you think about today's Christmas, drunkenness, a lot of other things, trampling people down at Walmart for a video game deal. I mean, there's a lot of things that dishonor Christ too. But the best argument I think I would make if I was in this camp, not in this camp personally, but the best argument I would make is that if you want to observe Christmas like a Puritan, is the confusion it creates with Christianity in common culture, in society. People think trees and trampling down others at Walmart has something to do with Jesus. They really do. I know because I did. I was confused. They don't know why, but they are confused. And so if as Christians or Christian households we decide to abstain from Christmas, I don't think we should mock our brothers that decide to do that as just being dour. They may just really love people and don't want people to be confused about the difference between the true gospel of Christ, the reason for Jesus' coming, and the things that get often associated to it and confused. Something like, you know, 1 Peter 2:12, where Greg has been in, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And I think just in general, I think abstention is a lost evangelistic tool in Christian culture in America. I think just something we just to think about again for our lives and our families, that we've totally, and I think there's a right and good, we need to be engaged, participate, don't run to Montana and wait for Armageddon kind of approach to the gospel, right? We need to be in society. We need to be evangelizing. But I think also sometimes we can assume that evangelism can only happen by participation and forget that the power and the outreach that can come from being different, from abstaining. From being that sore thumb can point to Christ very vividly. So I think that's something just generally speaking that we need to consider and remember. So some of our Christian brothers, my favorite, John Murray, just passed away in the 80s, a great writer and theologian. He wrote a letter to a woman who became his wife on Christmas Eve, and he said, I've managed to turn down every dinner invitation I've gotten. This Christmas thing, I hate the whole business. And so he was writing his commentary on Romans. I love the commentary, so I'm glad he hated Christmas. But so some people can opt that way to observe it like a Puritan. The second option, option number two, is observe like Spurgeon. It says win-win. You could be a Puritan or Spurgeon. I mean, either way, you're in good company. Two good options. Spurgeon's helpful because his approach is a little more nuanced, and he's closer to our Christmas. Because, you know, the Puritans were arguing against really a different holiday than what we have. He was living in that period, the middle 19th century, when Christmas was being domesticated. And so he's more familiar with what we would be familiar with. And he didn't hesitate to decry the superstitions of Christmas, but he doesn't also overlook the opportunities that we have. And what I have here is a brief article Tom Askell wrote for a Founders Ministry, if you're familiar with them. Tom's the head of that. And he wrote a little post on Spurgeon on Christmas. I won't go through all this, but he just goes through a bunch of Christmas sermons that Spurgeon preached and some of his introductions. It's great stuff. I mean, just Spurgeon's just great stuff. I'm trying to find some, at the end of the first inset paragraph here on page one, the last couple sentences. Since it is lawful and even laudable to meditate upon the incarnation of the Lord upon any day in the year, it cannot be in the power of other men's superstitions to render such a meditation improper for today. Basically, it's always good to think about the incarnation of Jesus. So regarding not the day, let us nevertheless give God thanks for the gift of his dear son. So he's lots of good, I think, wise stuff, stuff like that. And he goes on. I think there's three or four other statements there. So that's for your edification if you want to observe like Spurgeon. And I think there's two other things to consider. And the first is that origins don't dictate anything's meaning. In fact, they rarely do. I hope none of you worshipped Thor on Thursday or Saturn yesterday, and I really hope you're not worshipping the sun today. But right, but that's all the origin of all the names of our days of our week. Thor's day, Thursday, Saturn's day is Saturday, and you know, Sunday is the sun's day. I like to think of, do you know where, I'll get on a roll with this, so I'll stop, but do you know where mind your P's and Q's comes from, anybody? I think maybe Kathy could tell us, because it comes from the British pubs. Right? When you ordered your beer, you could order in a pint or a quart. You had two sizes. So you told the bartender when he's writing your tab, you mind your P's and Q's. Because you don't want to be overcharged for the beer you ordered. So, but when your grandmother told you, you mind your P's and Q's like mine did, she wasn't encouraging me to have drunkenness at a young age, right? So I like the origins of sayings. It's kind of fun. So obviously origins don't dictate meaning. So just because the Romans worship the sun, which the Bible frowns upon, we should not do that. It doesn't mean that you're worshiping the sun by putting lights on your house or your tree, right? And it's a fun season. It does serve a God-ordained purpose. We're social because God is social, because he's social in himself and rejoicing. What does trees and light have fundamentally to do with Jesus? Absolutely nothing. But it's a lot of fun, right? To have your family and friends together. And we're not by that because it's nothing to do with Jesus forbidden. I mean, take Independence Day sort of reference to. I mean, that is an ungodly, unlawful rebellion, throwing off duly constituted authority, led by heretical Christian leaders that led the revolution, apostate Christian leaders. It is really not something that we would be, and our heroes, like my hero, Jonathan Edwards, if he'd have been alive, would not have been in favor for the American Revolution. But when I take my kids to a parade, shoot off fireworks, have a barbecue, am I celebrating any of those things? No, right? We're not. We're giving thanks to God and His providence for our nation and having fun on the 4th of July. And so we're not celebrating the winter solstice when we put out lights and put up trees. The origins don't have to dictate the meaning. And the second thing, Christians aren't forbidden from participating in society. We are aliens and sojourners by how we participate, not necessarily always by whether we participate at all, complete non-participation. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul even allows for Christians with great wisdom to eat at idol, you know, the restaurant was attached to the idol temple. You ate your meat there that was sacrificed to an idol. So we want to avoid making Christianity an issue of do not taste, do not touch, which have the appearance of self-made religion, but have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's Colossians 2, 21 to 23. And so, and I think too, that this is also, so being like a Spurgeon this way and remembering these things, that it's not about just complete non-participation. I think this is also puritanical, because I got to get the Puritans on my side somehow. So I think this is also puritanical. The Puritans were concerned, their basic concern was the purity of the church in the sense of getting rid of invented human tradition that had encumbered the gospel. And if we're not careful, just refusing Christmas, if it's done thoughtlessly, not that everybody who does it thoughtlessly, but if it's done thoughtlessly, it just becomes another invented religious ritual. You know, we just refuse Christmas just so we can, you know, feel better about ourselves. That doesn't mean everybody's doing that. Who does? But it's temptation. And I think there's a really provocative example, but in the sort of this detail in our Lord's life in John 10, 22 to 23. It says it was at the Feast of Dedication during winter, and Jesus was in the temple. Does anybody know what the Feast of Dedication is? In winter. Instead of one day of presents, we got eight crazy nights. Hanukkah. Feast of Dedication's Hanukkah. Jesus was observing Hanukkah. Where's Hanukkah in our Bibles? It's nowhere. It's not there, right? Hanukkah celebrated the Maccabean Revolt, liberating the temple from 3 years of pagan desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. And in December of 165 BC, the Maccabeans liberated the temple with 8 days of, and there were 8 days of rededication of the temple, purifying it from paganism afterwards. And those 8 days were to be remembered every year by good Jewish boys and girls ever since. And so this is a religious holiday of extra-biblical origin, and Jesus is participating. You know, the other interesting thing, this is fun about Hanukkah, you know, the story now is that, you know, they had 1 day of oil, it lasted for 8 days, and it was a miracle and everything. None of the early sources say anything about that. None of them say anything about that. In fact, it's quite likely, and many historians guess, that the whole candles, oil, and light thing is just the Jews trying to get on the pagan winter solstice and hang lights too. So trying to, you know, get a part of that as well. And Jesus is walking around the temple at Hanukkah. He not only ate with sinners, he went to their parties. Right, and so I think it's just a provocative example and fun thing to consider that Jesus as well was celebrating these things, and it obviously didn't defile him. So whether you're a Puritan or a Spurgeon, you know that we got good options out there. Well, I'll pause there, and then we'll talk about ministry. Any questions? Is Christmas ruined for anybody? Sharon. I'll talk about that. Yeah, I'll talk about that. I would say, don't get hard, who cares? Yeah, would be what I'll say. But we'll talk about that, give it a little more purpose. Yeah. Any other questions?
I had a question. When you were saying that observe like Spurgeon, what I got from that was that you said make it an opportunity. And you're talking about, and that's what I got out of that.
Yeah.
To spread the gospel, to say, Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. Is that kind of what that was all
No, Spurgeon will talk a little bit about it. Spurgeon, what he said is, look, we have this great opportunity to testify of Christ. People are actually thinking about him more purposely. Let's use it. The other thing he says later, and if you read through this handout, Askell has some great stuff he points out. The other thing that Spurgeon talks about is, look, we all work really hard. Having a day at home with our families is a good blessing from God, and let's enjoy it. And so he encourages his congregation that way of don't despise the kindness of God and go to work like the Puritans did. Spurgeon even kind of says we don't need to do that. I mean, it's a gracious thing God has given us. We've worked hard enough this year, so let's go home and have some mutton with our family, you know, kind of idea. So that was kind of Spurgeon's take. He would be closer to where I think my hunch would be the average Christian would land, would be kind of we sort of have adopted, whether we know it or not, adopted sort of Spurgeon's approach and other guys' approach. John?
Until 25th of December, that doesn't necessarily mean that Christ was born that day, right?
No, in fact, I could almost guarantee you, without a shadow of a doubt, he wasn't born that day. It's picked out because they already had a party planned. Yeah. Is basically, yeah, yeah. Chair?
So should we, believers, be sharing that with the lost too? That, you know, probably was today. You know what I mean?
Yeah, we'll talk about that when we go. We'll talk about evangelism. I think it's fun. I like to tell unbelievers, you know, this has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus because it gets their attention. They've never heard that, you know. And so it just is a great provide. You don't have to, but it's just a great provide. I always look for, you know, things that are going to, like, grab the ear and what? So it's kind of provocative, and I think it's fun. Yeah, yeah. It's like I have a friend who does evangelism. He has all these T-shirts, like, religion kills, you know. And so he gets all these guys to come up to him and go, yeah, man. And he's like, yeah, let me tell you about it, you know. And he just gives them the gospel, you know. So, you know, if you're of that bent and can pull it off, go for it, you know. If that's not comfortable for you, don't worry about it. Any other questions? Clarifications? Anything? Did anybody hear me say, tear down everything, whitewash your walls? Just want to make sure that's clear. I didn't say that. Okay. Okay, yeah, I know. Okay, great. Well, let's talk about, I think, then in the balance of our time, ministry at Christmas. And so to have three sort of things referred around association. So this is the first thing I would say. Be careful in associating Jesus' birth with Christmas. Be careful in associating Jesus' birth and Christmas. So we just want to be clear here that the cultural elements don't have anything fundamentally to do with the birth of Christ. And we be careful as Christians, don't assume people are as clear about the distinctions as we are. I know I wasn't as a kid. They're not as clear. They think it does have something to do with Jesus. And so I would suggest three avoidances. This is just me, my suggestion, not official church policy. But first is avoid calling the birth of Jesus Christmas. Luke 2, 1 to 21, we'll look at tonight, was not the first Christmas. It's not the Christmas story. The Christmas story is a great movie about Ralphie and his desire for this BB gun. That's the Christmas story, right? Luke 2 is not the Christmas story. It's the birth of Jesus. And so I just think it's helpful, it helps clarify. Again, my suggestion. I think that to make those things clear for people are helpful. We want to avoid calling things, you know, the Christmas story, the first Christmas, because it was the birth of Jesus, the coming of our Lord. And the second thing, this was to Sharon's question. I don't know if she had to step out with Ben. But we should avoid complaining that Christmas is not Christian. Avoid complaints about Christmas not being Christian. And just remember, look, it's the world's party. The world's been having this party before Jesus was born, so we shouldn't be shocked if they celebrate in a worldly way. In fact, the way things go, Christmas, compared to how Christmas has been in history, this is actually not too bad. It's pretty stable. Society doesn't come apart at the seams. And just remember that our mission as a church is not forcing unbelievers into some formal ceremonial acknowledgement of Jesus, right? Once a year. They blaspheme him and dishonor him 364 days out of the year. So if they do it again on the December 25th, I mean, you know, it's nothing new. Why get upset about that day? And in fact, I would think you know, I think I'd be on good ground to say that all the pseudo-Christianity that people put on this time of year is more dishonoring to Christ than otherwise, than just being honest with what we all know is you're not a Christian. And just being honest about that. And just remembering we want people to become Christians, not celebrate Christmas. So the next time you get a happy holidays, or they call it the holiday tree, or anything else, just thank you. Happy holidays, thank you. The guy at Walmart, happy holidays. Thanks, you too. Invite him to church. Give him a For Your Joy track. You know, let's kind of lose some of the cultural angst that the church and Christians can gain about, you know, this is, they're desecrating Christmas. They're not desecrating Christmas. The retailers aren't ruining Christmas. This is their holiday. They invented it. You know, we're joining it. You know, just let them do what they want to do with it. You know, and don't get so upset about that, and let's avoid those things. We don't want the placard out in front of the church, sort of our witness to the world is, you know, say Merry Christmas. You know, we want our witness is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I mean, that's our witness. So just be careful with that. And then this is thirdly, again, this is me partly because of probably my upbringing. I want to avoid confusing our children. And mostly I'm thinking about all the traditions related to Santa Claus and everything else. Not whether or not you do that or not absolutely, but just how we communicate that and being clear to them. And this is what I'm thinking. Jesus's birth is full of things that are impossible to believe. A boy born by a virgin, the Son of God in a manger, all these things that people had a hard time believing when it happened, so that Gabriel the angel has to say in Luke 1:37, you know, all things are possible with God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And we tell our children, we trust, we hope, to believe these impossible things. Now, I would just ask, is it wise if we then add other impossible things, fat man through a chimney, every house in the world on one night, elves making toys, you know, in the North Pole, glowing noses and reindeers, but those impossible things aren't true. And so we're giving our children two sets of impossible things. Some of them are true, some of them aren't. And my suggestion is that our goal for our kids is to grow up assured that their parents never lie to them, that they can trust everything their parent tells them. And I know I may be overreaching here. I admit that it may be harmless. I'm sure plenty of children grew up believing in Santa Claus and became great Christians. It's not, you know, the end of the world. But just for me and sort of my house, if I could take that stance, I don't want to play with my kids' trust. I want them to grow up, daddy tells me the truth. Sometimes that means having sometimes awkward and early conversations because I don't, you know, babies don't come from storks, right? So don't lie to my kids. I tell them the truth. If it's not appropriate, we delay, you know, and just we'll talk about that later. But I don't lie to them. I don't want to play with their trust because I'm telling them things that I want them to bank their soul on. The things that the Bible says, and it's true, and I don't want them to be confused. It doesn't mean you have to absolutely abstain from Santa. I wouldn't suggest that. Just consider how confusion with our children may come into play, whatever we do around Christmas or anything else. I don't want them to grow up, essentially, since, you know, daddy told me impossible things that may be true and impossible things that are definitely not true, so I'll just reject everything impossible that I was told as a kid. You know, put Santa Claus and Jesus Christ in sort of the same box of impossible. And so I don't want that. And would just suggest it's something for us to think about as parents. Wherever you land on how you do that would obviously up to you. Any questions on the first point, careful associating Jesus and Christmas? Sharon? Hold on. Go ahead. I'm sorry, Lonnie. I'm sorry.
Uh-huh. And then it seems like we have all this fake piety when it comes, or, you know, like we're talking about when it comes to Christmas. I mean, I've been curious as to how to deal with that when everybody wants to sit down and, like, try and appreciate Jesus' birth and, like, pray.
Yeah.
To who? I mean, like, yeah. You know.
I'll talk about that in just a minute. And we'll try to use that. Well, let me move secondly, and this is just, I think I'll just sort of say this, and I think you know this. Be careful to associate Jesus' birth with his saving work. He came to save, right? He humbled himself as a servant to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God didn't become a man just to impress men, right? He became a man to save men. So we always want to make sure we're connecting those when we talk about the birth of Christ. And a lot of that gets disconnected this time of year. So make sure you hold that together. The Son of Man came, right? He was born to do something. He was sent by his Father for a mission. And so the manger in Bethlehem is the beginning of the mission, not just this wondrous event, right? And so we want to make sure we hold those together and make sure that's clear for our households, our families, and for those we talk about. And we'll hopefully look at that again a little tonight. Now, here's the probably the longer one, point C. Be careful to associate Jesus' birth and death and resurrection with others. So let's talk about how do we preach the gospel or share the gospel here at Christmas. And I think Spurgeon's, you know, right on the money. We should use every opportunity to do so. And so I got to hit four P's here. Four P's for preaching the gospel at Christmas. And the first is plan to share the gospel. So this is just a reminder. Don't get carried away with the gifts and parties and making sure we're all there on time is all get can get kind of hectic. But think through how are we going to share the gospel? How I'm going to this office party. I'm going to this, you know, neighborhood party, family gathering. How am I going to share the gospel at this? Pray about it. Ask, think, just plan. Be purposeful and prayerful. You know, for some of our friends and loved ones, this will be the only time of the year that they're maybe even thinking about Christianity and even maybe face-to-face with a real Christian. I mean, you might be the only real Christian, you know, that they're face-to-face with for a concerted amount of time. So let's just use that. Be wise and be meaningful. Consider good questions to ask, provocative questions, open-ended questions, questions that can't be answered yes or no. So instead of like, well, how's work going, Jim? Which, good, you know. What do you think about your work? You know, and see, did you see the difference there? I'm now asking Uncle Jim or whomever to now reflect a little bit, and he's going to open a door a little bit into his mindset, his worldview, his what he's thinking and feeling. So those kinds of questions. Bringing literature is good. We've done before is sent out For Your Joys with all our Christmas letters, like in that way. We've had 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die from John Piper and had that on everybody's plate at Christmas dinner, a little sort of party favor. You know, people rolled their eyes and thought we were religious wackos, but, you know, whatever, you know, it's all right. And so just think that creative, you know, and you know, your family situations will vary, the office parties and what's allowed vary. Just think, be planning and purposeful. And just remember when you get those ridicule, the mockery, the awkward conversations, that it's a privilege to suffer in just a small way, the way your Lord Jesus was ridiculed and suffered. So we just remember that. The second P is preach the gospel, the most important P. Preach the gospel. And what I mean by preach, one, I just needed a pee. But because you can preach and you're thinking, I'm not getting any pulpit this Christmas. But we can preach the gospel in our informal conversations, our conversations at the parties. We can offer devotionals at family events. So Lonnie asked about people put on this false piety. We know it's false piety. But you know what? If they're going to sit down and listen to the Bible for 5 minutes, get out the Bible. Right? I mean, you know what I'm saying is take advantage of these opportunities. Share devotional times. Remembering that most of our family and friends will not reject us this time of year to read the Bible, to read the Gospel of Luke, to read Isaiah, to read something to that effect. And you know, encourage you to take that opportunity, however that'll shake out in your varying circumstances, to encourage meditating upon Christ on the gathering. And remember, we're only called to preach the gospel, to present it. We're not trying to like secure the sinner's prayer before desserts. You know, before the pumpkin pie comes out, this guy's weeping in repentance. You know, that's not our goal. That'd be great, but that's not our goal. We want to raise the issue, preach the gospel, present the gospel of Jesus. Ask those provocative questions. So, you know, I think telling people about the pagan origins of Christmas is fascinating to people. They like to hear about it. They think it's funny. They start paying attention, and then they're going to listen to me when I tell you, you know what, how Jesus really, what he's really about? They're still listening. And so things like that, just sort of creative things to think about. And just another helpful reminder in this same line of thought. Make sure that what we're provoking about is related to the gospel and that that's clear. And so we just want to be careful as Christians. We obviously have a lot of other things we're concerned about in our country. For most of us, I would imagine, you know, the election was like kind of a downer. So we don't want to just totally just make that the focus of, you know, the family gathering or office parties. Sometimes all unbelievers hear from Christians is the rotten direction our country's going, you know. And can you believe they just only say happy holidays now or whatever else? You know, let's kind of leave that for after church this morning. We can all grumble about that together. But when we go and we're interacting with unbelievers, we want to make it about Christ, make it about the gospel. And just remembering, too, as we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and this is for really any setting, that they don't have necessarily a biblical context for the things that we share. So we want to make sure we're sharing with as much nuance and explanation as possible. So when we say things like, even just speaking of, you know, the cultural national things, oh, this country's going to hell, they don't understand what that means. If you say that to me, I understand what you mean. They don't understand what that means. So just making sure we're careful, we're more guarded, we're more nuanced about things, and explaining things carefully. So we don't want to assume that an unbeliever understands everything I say, and that if they don't understand it, they're going to ask me, because they probably won't. And so we just want to, can't know everything, but just as careful as we can. And the third P is pray publicly, if possible. Pray publicly. So I was at Jen worked at a law firm when I was in seminary, and we always had these swanky Christmas parties and these over-the-top things. You know, the first hour and a half was an open bar, so everybody's just getting blitzed and all these things. And we were and I forget, they had just won a major case. Do you remember why he asked me to pray? He was just feeling, the senior partner was, you know, feeling Christmassy, and so he asked the resident pastor to pray for the Christmas party, which was really weird. I was like, sure, I'll pray. And I knew I had Jehovah's Witnesses, because I know, you know, her co-workers, Jehovah's Witnesses. We had Jews. We had pretty much the gamut of LA was there, you know, 100 some odd people. So I just actually ducked behind the open bar, got out my BlackBerry, and was just typing out, like, what am I going to say in this prayer? Because if I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray. And it was a weird thing. I was kind of scared to death. I was brought up in front of this party, and he's saying, I'm going to ask, you know, Jen's husband, Steve, and I think he gave me some reverend title thing. And so I got up to go pray, and people are already snickering as I'm walking up, right? And look, they've been drinking for an hour already. I mean, so it was kind of like, here we go. And so I went up, and I prayed. I prayed about God, a very God, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that, coming in the flesh. I prayed about the only Messiah that Israel has been given for the Jews in the audience. I mean, I prayed about us all deserving your wrath and you sending your glorious son that we remember. And I mean, if I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray. People were laughing in the middle of my prayers. People were mocking. It was quite a riot. You know what? The next to the Christmas dinner, guess what I talked about at our table? The gospel, you know, and I'm look. I do a lot of dumb things, so don't take that some like hero story. You know, I got plenty of loser stories too. But this is one example where I just took the opportunity to pray. Was it false piety on their part? Of course, but it was an opportunity I had. And if I'm going to pray, I'm going to pray. And I prayed the truth of the gospel, and I was able to talk with a woman and her lesbian, you know, partner, one of the other senior partners. And I remember his conversation in particular. He said, you know, you seem like you have actual faith, and it must be a miracle to really believe. I said, you know what? It is. And we talked about that over dinner. You need to be born again. And he responded the same way Nicodemus responded to Jesus. What are you talking about? But, you know, it opened up opportunities. So just, you never know. Step out there, face a ridicule. People are going to laugh at you. You'll probably live through it, and, you know, just seize the opportunity. Just grab it. Use the opportunity to pray. And in praying, pray the truth. You know, pray what you believe. Pray to the only God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And the last P, and you see I have it underlined, it's on your back of your page, underlined, bolded, patiently correct unbelief and error on the gospel. To do so with gentleness. And so don't, I've got it underlined, bolded. I don't want any calls. Christmas afternoon, Pastor Steve, Grandma hates me. You know, I told her she was going straight to hell or something at dinner. You know, I'm to patiently, gently correct unbelief. We're called to be patient. We're called to be gentle. We're called to be humble. We're not called to be doormats. It doesn't mean we just have to let every blasphemy and every dishonoring thing of the Lord, every untrue thing go without response. How we respond is everything, right? Our tone of voice, our choice of words, everything, our attitude. But it doesn't mean we have to just sit idly by if Christ is being blasphemed or if false ideas about him are being bantered around. Interject the, you know, the pooling of ignorance with some truth. Another just sort of example that came to mind as I was thinking about this was at another Christmas party, and this conversation, just kind of standing around with our drinks, you know, talking, conversation about Christians sharing, or of proselytizing, I think was the word they used, Jews, and why would a Jew care about Jesus? And I was like, well, I'm not letting that go. And so, you know, I sort of just jumped in and said, well, you know, Christianity is really fulfilled Judaism. And that's weird. And so I just explained how Christ is who the Old Testament prophets had always promised. Was it awkward? A little. It was sort of a conversational e-break. They moved on. But for 2 minutes, they were all looking at me and listening about that. And we moved on. And so it was just, you know, just I'm raising the issue. I'm raising the questions. I'm trying to interject. And I'm hoping that the Spirit of God will bother them with those things in a sanctifying, saving way. So again, it's we don't need to needlessly stir controversy. Don't do that. Don't go with a fight. But just as someone who's been rescued yourself, explaining that rescue in Jesus Christ and prompting, provoking those issues. So those are my four P's. Any other modifications, other P's, or any other letter? Margaret? Yeah. You don't want to ask me that because I love that about my kids. So you want to ask them. I think actually more seriously, I think that's an important question, Margaret. And I think that goes to how we train our children just as a whole in a broader perspective in a Christian home. That the temptation of their hearts is, especially as they're getting truth in unbelief, they haven't been regenerate yet. The temptation is going to be to Phariseeism. And I'm better than everybody because I don't believe in Santa and because I go to church every Sunday and they don't, you know, da 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 da. And so that's just part of, I think, our overall shepherding, and in more serious answer your question, our overall shepherding of our children about how we tell them, how they communicate what we believe and don't believe, and how we share that with others. And so if in all seriousness, if my son or daughter was rude in how they were and really being mean to a kid about how they're sharing that, that would be corrected and disciplined as unloving.
Yeah. Yeah. They're being rude but they're thinking that they're being loving.
Yeah.
They're telling the truth.
Yeah. And I think that's, I don't think we have to tell them, I think that's just part of the broader training of our children as they're dealing with people that don't believe in Jesus, that don't go to church. You know, we just had a funny interaction with Jonathan. People don't want to go to church? What's wrong with them? You know, it's like, hey, you know. Actually, most people don't want to go to church, but you know, we didn't go into that just yet. But he's going to have to be shepherded as he grows, and we have to train him on how we love those and talk about grace and God's goodness to you, that you're hearing the gospel in your home and in your living room. Daddy believes it and he shares it with you, and mommy does. And those are good things to be grateful for, and we need to pray for others and encourage them. So just training them really how we all need to be trained and how we encourage people to come to Christ, not because we're inherently righteous, but because we've been rescued and we want them to be rescued as well. There's also a really good, and maybe I'll put this on my blog tomorrow morning, I'll just link to it. There's a really good article that Thabiti Anabwili wrote, I think 2 Christmases ago, about how to teach your kids who don't believe in Santa to talk to kids who do believe in Santa, or something like that. And he goes into the same issue, the broader issue of how we shepherd our children. Yeah, it's very helpful. Sharon? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah.
It's just really hard to.
I was a
Pharisee. Yeah. I we don't want to muzzle our kids either. I think it's kind of fun how, you know, when our kids like, you don't believe in Jesus, you know, that's great. You know, that's great. Sean, were you going?
About convincing other kids that Santa's not real.
Yeah.
Because that's what I'm
sure. Right.
Whether Santa's real or not. So we kind of gave them advice, just don't go around telling everybody Santa's not real. Just if you're going to talk about something, you first talk about that.
Yeah, good.
So because what they believe about Christ matters.
Right.
What they believe about Santa's real.
Right. Good. Yeah, that's good. That's wise. And a lot shorter than my answer. Sarah?
Why was Christmas called Christmas?
It comes from two words, the Christ Mass. And so in the development of concepts like the Mass, like in Catholicism, that's where it comes from. So we just slur it together and call it Christmas, but its root is Christ Mass, the Mass of Christ. It's Jesus' birth. Yeah. Good question. Thank you.
Yeah. Sorry, Steve, we missed the first part of the class for that.
That's okay.
I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were talking about the guy said, I forget who I was listening to, but he said the Lutherans, it was the Lutherans who first changed the celebration of, like, because the Catholics would celebrate St. Nick.
Yeah.
And it was the Lutherans who said, well, we're getting away from all this saint stuff, and so we're going to talk about, we're going to make this the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And so
yeah.
So Christmas just means celebration of Christ.
Yeah, Martin Luther de-Catholicized it. He reformed it. But it goes way back to, in the 4th century is when Christmas was adopted as the birth of Christ. And the Lutherans had a strong impulse to preserve it. And even Luther encouraged people to get trees, and he had a way of you know, incorporating that into the birth of Christ. But it precedes Lutheranism by 1,000 years. Yeah, yeah. But they sort of tried to reform it. Like, that's, he was doing that a lot. Yeah, yeah. There was another arm. Tim?
You gave us 4 P's.
Yeah.
You gave us 4 Q's and we could mind our
P's and Q's. Manage P's and Q's. Thank him for that, David. Diane? Yeah.
Where you said the temple and associated with his birth and Christmas?
Yeah.
What do you say to Jonathan, like that age, about Christ's birth?
We have, you know what, we've said very little, actually. I mean, we talk about Jesus, but we don't associate, we have a tree, we have fun, we put up lights, it's great. We haven't talked about it, and I'm still haven't even sorted out whether we want to go the Advent route and just, like, use this every year in December, we do this, or whether we just want to have the Christmas party and just keep plugging away at family worship and catechizing year-round. So I haven't actually landed. So we're not, but we don't do Jesus' birthday on December 25th. No, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong. No. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't think it's wrong. I just think that we want to keep clarifying as our kids grow, you know, why do we have trees about Jesus? Well, just people like trees. They're pretty, you know, and just that would be what I'd say. But no, it's not wrong. No, no, not at all. Yeah. Stacy. Yeah.
Christmas isn't exactly like, it's not any different than, I mean,
right.
It's just a different party.
Right.
So for our kids, I'm not trying to be like, we're so much better. But for our kids, I think our kids, we hear it all the time. This is more like a training on, Christmas provides an opportunity to spend time with your family that don't hear all
yeah.
the time. And this is how we're going to present Christmas in a way that we live every day. And this is our core.
That's good.
To have them sit and listen to us.
Yeah, right. Right, right.
Or 10 minutes.
Yeah.
Or 2, I don't know. But anyway.
That's good, I like that. Yeah.
But, I mean, is that, so you agree?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not here pushing anybody's family. Do what you want to do. I'm trying to, you know, just sort of provoke thought and creativity, but yeah.
I'm just saying your piece, like, pray publicly, we would seek those opportunities.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, 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 right, right. Yeah.
Which is awesome.
Right, right.
That's why we run after
him. Right.
But patiently correcting. I mean, all of our
yeah.
P's are.
Yeah. 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 No, these P's pretty much are work year round. Yeah. Yeah. But particularly at Christmas, we have this cultural opportunity where there seems to be more, at least, opportunity for that. Like, I don't get asked by semi inebriated lawyers to pray in front of their Christmas party, like, or parties year round, you know. Yeah, so just seizing those opportunities. Yeah. Any other, we're out of time. Any other, like, gotta ask this question or I'm gonna have a hard time sitting through the service? Okay, good. Well, Hanno?
Is this being recorded? I
haven't.
Use this in
Okay, sure, yeah, it'll be available. Yeah, 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 you're very welcome. Well, I hope it's helpful, and maybe we just end by saying Merry Christmas. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, for your kindness to us and your good pleasure through which you sent your Son and you saved us and you chose us from before the foundation of the world and accomplished peace in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And so we praise you in him. And we just pray, Father, that you would open many doors for us to talk about our Savior, Christ Jesus, to our friends, our coworkers, our neighborhood, our families, our children. We just pray that this would be a gospel-rich week and couple of weeks together. And we just pray as a congregation that you would give us many opportunities. We pray your Spirit would be with us, that we would speak wisely and circumspectly, but boldly and clearly and accurately as the things you have taught us in your word. And so we just ask your blessing upon each one. We do pray for a Merry Christmas and one that honors you and that has much rejoicing and gratitude to our Savior. And so his name we ask these things even as we gather again together to worship. Amen.